Thank you, Wes and Christina. Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Looks like half the church left. Maybe we ought to all go in there. My good friends Doug and Glee Witsky are here with us this morning. They're from Crete, Nebraska. Doug pastors a church there, and he's been very faithful there for the last 15 years. Doug and I were in seminary together. So if you want to know what I was like 20 years ago, don't ask Doug. But really a blessing to see them. We see them once or twice a year, and just if you get to know them, they're great people to know. But 2 Corinthians 5, I'd like to read verses 18 through 21. Paul says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Father, I just ask that you would bless your word this morning. We need to understand this passage. Although we won't expound it completely, Lord, I pray that we can get the highlights from it and know what you have called us to do as believers to a dark and sinful and dying world. Lord, help me to speak the truth and help those who are here to listen. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my knowledge of diseases and vaccinations is very limited. But I do understand that when a person is vaccinated, that person is actually injected with a small amount of the disease so that his or her body can build up a tolerance to that disease, making it impossible for them to contract the disease and eventually spread it to the rest of the population. That's basically, in a nutshell, what vaccination is. And using the analogy, I believe that this is precisely what is happening in much of the American church today. Let me explain. I believe because Christianity is so weak in many churches, the people who go to them are exposed to such a small amount of true Christianity that it causes them, like a dose of a vaccine, to build up an immunity to the real disease. Consequently, they are immunized from the truth, immunized from a true love for Christ, immunized from a real changed life, and consequently, it is impossible, because of what they're being fed, what they're being exposed to, it's impossible for them to forsake their sin and never infect the rest of the world with the real disease. Thus, we have the vaccination of the American church. The Bible calls us to live radically for Jesus Christ. If we are a Christian, it calls us to leave our old life of sin and become enslaved to a new master. Speaking of this very issue, Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us." Christ's love compels those who truly know him to not live for themselves any longer, but for him who died and rose again for them. In verse 11, if you're backing up even further, Paul denies an accusation that was made against him that he was insincere in his ministry, that when he went out and shared the gospel with people, that he was doing it with the wrong motive. But he denies that insincerity. He denies that he persuaded men with wrong motives. He says, rather, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We don't do it from false motives. We don't do it for profit, as he said earlier, as peddlers of the Word of God. We do it because we have a right relationship with God, and we do it because we fear God. We truly know what the fear of God is. As Solomon said so eloquently, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Paul says, backing up even to verse 10, we fear God in our ministry because according to that verse, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul trembled at the certainty of standing before Christ one day to give an account for him, to him, for his motives in ministry. Paul knew that Christ is no partial judge, that he would receive no special favors at the judgment seat. He knew that Christ would judge him according to truth, and he took that very seriously, and this was reason enough for Paul to fear the Lord, because he knew he'd stand before him one day, even as a believer. Paul goes on to say in verse 13 that so far from having wrong motives, as he shared Christ with others, he actually contracted the real disease of Christianity. The real disease from Christ. And the disease of that real relationship made him so excited about what his Lord had called him to do that he sometimes was beside himself. That's what he says in verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And for His glory. If that's what we appear to you to be, radical for Christ, beside ourselves for Christ, praise the Lord. And the Bible tells us that there were even times in Paul's ministry when he was actually accused of being crazy. If you remember from Acts 26:24, when Paul was before Festus, when he was at Caesarea in prison for 2 years, and Paul was giving his testimony, Festus actually interrupted Paul, raising his voice over Paul's and said to him, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Well, is this the way we live for Christ? That's what Paul's saying here in verse 15. Those who have died with Christ, those who have placed their faith in Christ and have actually been in union with Christ in His death and risen with Christ in His resurrection, should no longer live for themselves any longer, but for Him who died and rose for them. And that's the kind of life that Paul is describing. A radical life. One that looks crazy to people. Do people accuse you of being mad because you take the things of God so seriously? That you are so convinced the gospel is true, that you are so radical in your lifestyle, that you are so radical in your hatred of sin, that you are so radical in your desire to see others get infected with the same spiritual disease that you've been infected with, that they actually think that you're beside yourself? Paul says in verse 15 that if you are infected with the real disease of a true saving faith, then the love of Christ will compel you to live for Him. You will not be able to live for yourself anymore. How radical is the change? Well, verse 16 says, therefore, because we have this radically changed life, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, you don't see any man or woman the same way you did before you were saved. You have a different set of spiritual eyeglasses to see an unsaved world around you, no longer as an asset or liability, no more as a friend or an enemy, but as someone who is lost and going to hell. We regard no one according to the old way of thinking. We regard every lost person as someone who needs Christ. And just as our thoughts were radically changed about who Christ was at the end of the verse, so our thoughts are to be radically changed about how we view unbelievers. And what's the conclusion? Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The old way of thinking about the world is gone. The old way of viewing unsaved people is gone. There's only one way to view them. Now we see people around us as lost in need of a Savior. We have a new mind, we have a new heart, we have a new life, a new motivation to see people, frankly, infected with the same disease we've been infected with. And then in verses 18 to 21, Paul describes the new calling we have from God suited to us being new creations in Christ. You have a new life in Christ, you have a new outlook on life, and you have a new ministry. And it's a ministry of infecting other people with the same disease. We are called to reproduce ourselves so that others contract that same radical lifestyle that we have contracted from Christ. So in these verses, Paul gives us five descriptions of the type of ministry we are to have to unsaved people that God puts in our paths every day. Five different descriptions of this ministry that Paul had, which he says that we all should have in verse 15. Not living for ourselves anymore, but for Him who died for us. And he says, first of all, we are to have a reconciling ministry. We are to have a reconciling ministry. In verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and He has given to us that same ministry of reconciliation. He says again in verse 19, the end of the verse, God has committed to us, to believers, the word of reconciliation. Just as we have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son, so now we are to go out and tell other people that they too can be reconciled with God, just the way we were. That's what we live for. Notice that the word reconcile and its derivative is mentioned five times in the paragraph. That's the subject of this paragraph. Verse 18, God has reconciled them to Himself. Verse 18 again, He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Verse 19 again, that God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then in verse 20, be reconciled to God. The word katalage, or reconciliation, means to bring two parties who are at enmity with each other together by means of a mediator. Basically, to bring together two warring parties and make peace. That's what reconciliation is, and it takes a third person to do that. This is our calling. We are to act as go-betweens or mediators between the saved, the unsaved and God. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers? That's what He's talking about. You go and make peace, have someone else make peace with God. And notice that I said, bring the unsaved into a right relationship with God, not God into a right relationship with the unsaved. There's a huge distinction there. We're not called to bring God to the unsaved on their terms, but the unsaved to Him on His terms. Now, in normal reconciliation between two parties. Both sides may to one degree or another in order to be reconciled. I mean, this happens with nations. This happens with people between each other, like spouses or neighbors and friends. In order to restore a relationship, everybody's got to give a little bit. And rightfully so, because usually there's fault to one degree or another on both sides. But in the reconciliation between God and men, God does not move. God does not change. Only men do. God makes no compromises. He gives no ground. His standards are immovable and unbreakable. When reconciliation takes place between God and man, man does all the moving. God does none. You can't bargain with God. God doesn't have plan A, plan B, plan C, or make up your own. Now, whenever reconciliation is mentioned in the New Testament concerning God and man, because it's mentioned between man and man, it's always in the context of man being an enemy of God, every single time. I'll give you a couple of examples. Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Ephesians 2:16, Paul says that Christ died for both Jews and Gentiles, here it is, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity that was between them and God. Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. This is what the Bible says about our position before God before we were saved. We were enemies. We were at odds with God. It says we even hated. Now, because man is by nature an enemy of God, it means that there is no peace between him and God, regardless of what that person believes. When a person is reconciled to God, that person has peace because the hostility is over with. That's what happens when a person places his or her faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, the Bible describes two kinds of peace. A subjective, experiential kind of peace, and then an objective, non-experiential kind of peace. And I would like us to understand what kind of peace Paul would be referring to, or what kind of peace the Bible refers to when God and man are reconciled. First of all, the Bible talks about a subjective peace which is in our hearts. And this is very common in the Bible. When all things are well between us and God, when we are assured of His love and His kindness and His graciousness toward us, we have peace in our hearts. David spoke of this kind of peace in Psalm 4:8 when he said, I will lie down in peace and sleep. For You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We have peace when God protects us, and that is reflected in our hearts. We can rest. In Isaiah, in Isaiah 26:3, He said, You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on You. We have peace in our minds when we continually focused on the Lord. When Paul talks about this kind of peace in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, he says, Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So there's a tremendous peace. And you know the kind of peace I'm talking about. When an unbeliever looks at you and you're going through a hard time and you've been seeking the Lord and He gives you a supernatural peace that no one can believe you have. You know what I'm talking about. It's that subjective, absolute assurance that God is with you and comforting you. It's the peace that Jesus talked about on the night that He was betrayed when he said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you that in me you might have peace." And in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." So there's a subjective comforting peace of the heart and mind when we're worried and we're troubled and we're despairing, and it comes from God by the Holy Spirit. But subjective peace is not the only peace that comes in the act of reconciliation. As a matter of fact, it's not even the primary peace that comes. Objective peace is primarily the peace that comes in the act of reconciliation. When people are reconciled to God, it's not primarily peace of mind that Paul was referring to in Romans 1 when he says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and we're justified. That's not the peace he's talking about. Objective peace is not felt in the heart, but it is seen in how two enemies respond to one another when the war between them is over, when the weapons are laid down, and they make a peace treaty. That's the objective peace that comes. And now, when that peace comes, the result of that will be a subjective peace. But it's the objective peace that comes from two warring parties now being in a right relationship with each other. And that's the peace that comes when we're brought into a reconciling position with God. Now, some unbelievers might say that, and even we might say, before we were saved, I wasn't at war with God. I didn't sense any hostility between myself and God. I'm not angry with God. But whether we understood that or not, whether we felt that or not, does not negate the fact that God was at war with us. There's a modern theory in the church today that God is not at war, that He has the same position toward all people on planet Earth, that God's really not upset about anything. That's absolutely not true. The Bible over and over again talks about God's anger over sin. Whether we are consciously at war with God or not before we are saved, God is at war with us. As a matter of fact, the Bible has a lot to say about that. A lot to say about people you work with who don't know Christ. A lot of things to say about your family that doesn't know Christ, your neighbors, people you go to school with. Psalm 7:11-13 says, "God is a just judge and is angry with the wicked every day." Every day. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God continually abides on that person." And every person who doesn't know Christ as their Savior has God's wrath remaining on them until the day that they die. And if they have not turned to Christ by then, they will experience it for eternity. Paul says in Ephesians 2:2 that before we were saved, we were all children of wrath. By nature, there is no peace between God and men. Sin has brought enmity between God and the sinner. Speaking of this very thing, Paul says in Romans 3:17 about all men without Christ, "The way of peace they have not known." They don't have peace with God. There is no peace between God and the unsaved, no matter what an unsaved person believes, feels, or thinks. But as soon as a person turns to Christ, God's position toward that person immediately changes. Immediately. And that's why Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The war is over. So as believers, what do we live for? We are to live for reconciling people to God, for telling people the true story, the rest of the story, that God wants to extend reconciliation to those He is at war with. We're new creatures in Christ. We cannot look at the unsaved world the same way we did before. So we're first to have a reconciling ministry, but second, we are to have a God-centered ministry. A God-centered ministry. Verse 18, now all things are from God. All things. We don't contribute anything here. The all things really refer back to verse 17. Behold, all things have become new. Those all things are from God. Everything about our salvation is from God. Everything. And it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we have received everything from God for our salvation, Paul now says we are to take what we received and give it to others. We are to reconcile them to God as we have been reconciled. And notice that it's God who gives us the ministry of reconciliation. He has committed this word to us, the end of verse 19. If you notice in the passage, God is mentioned eight times. Eight times in four verses. He's the subject who initiates everything. And the eight times that we are mentioned in the paragraph, we are always responding to Him or receiving something from Him related to our salvation. God is active and we are passive. Notice also that Jesus Christ is mentioned seven times. He is the reason we receive everything from God. By His death and resurrection, He secured all of our salvation. Notice verse 18 says that God reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Verse 20 says that we are ambassadors for Christ. And that we implore people to be reconciled to Christ on His behalf. In verse 20, Christ knew no sin, but He was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God is the initiator. We are the respondents. Our lives would be God-centered. Our ministry is to be God-centered. Our church is to be God-centered. It's not about us, it's about Him. You know, we had plenty of time before we were saved to live for ourselves, right? Some of us had longer than others. But now that we're His, we don't live for ourselves anymore. Even that is centered in God. Many people today think that the Christian life is all about them. And there is church after church after church that caters to that mentality. People believe that God exists to serve them. Jesus said, you need to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. He told Satan that you are to worship God and Him only serve. It's all about God. The reason we are here is because of God. The reason God keeps us here is because of God. And when we leave this world, it will be because of God. All things are in Him and to Him and through Him. He doesn't exist to make us happy, to make us rich, to make us healthy. He may do those things, but that's not why He's there. He's there to save us. And He's there to work in us so that we would glorify Him. And because He owns us, because it's all about Him, because He has reconciled us to Himself, Paul says that now you go out and reconcile others to Him. He's the master, we are the servants. He is the commander-in-chief, we are the soldiers. We take orders from God. So, we're to have a reconciling ministry and a God-centered ministry. All things are from God, even the ministry. But third, verse 19, we are to have a universal ministry. a universal ministry. Notice that Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God's scope of reconciliation is the whole world, not just some select group, not just certain people. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is a Savior by nature. Isaiah 43:11 says, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 45:21, there is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none beside me. Ezekiel 34:16 says, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. God is a Savior. He's a Savior by nature. And if this is God's heart to save people, it should be our heart as well. That's why we live for Him. We have the same passion, the same heartbeat that God has. Just as God is not partial to any man, any group, neither should we be. God saves the rich or the poor, the young or the old, the educated or uneducated. So if God is this way, we should not be partial in our witnessing. We should never say to ourselves, well, you know, I've seen that guy at work. There's no way he's going to come to Christ. And you know her. Whew. Forget it. I'm not even going to waste my time. You know, we've got these pictures in our mind about who's savable and who's not. Who's too far gone, you know? And we forget about the way we were. Forget about the way Paul was. We forget about the way all of those tax collectors and prostitutes were saved when the religious people were falling into hell by buckets. We forget who God saves. He doesn't save the rich and the mighty and the wealthy and the well-born, like it says in 1 Corinthians 1. He saves that which is weak and contestable. He saves the ungodly, according to Romans 4. Jesus says, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for sinners. That's who we're supposed to preach the gospel to, sinners. You know, the only requirement necessary to be a legitimate recipient of the gospel is be a sinner. Now, some have understood God's reconciling the world to Himself to mean that God is no longer at war with people. And that's not true, because we already saw very clearly that every person who isn't saved, God is at war with. God is at enmity with. They're not friends. And if the relationship doesn't change, it's going to get worse in eternity. They take this passage to mean, at least go way too far. And I want to bring some balance to this. They say that Christ paid for the sins of every person and therefore removed the enmity between every person and God, and that now all that needs to be done is we just go tell people that everything between them and God is okay. And all they need to do is pray a prayer, walk an aisle, raise a hand, and they can be reconciled to God. And people are so puffed up, unsaved people are so puffed up, thinking that God thinks so much of them, why would they ever want to turn an offer like that down? Instead of hearing the real message. That's not what the Bible teaches. You know what? If Jesus paid for the sins of every person in the world, from the time of Adam until the time that the world ends, then every person would go to heaven. There wouldn't be any reason to go to hell. If He paid for the sins of every person, hell would be emptied out. Jesus Jesus himself said he didn't pay for the sins of every individual who has ever lived. He said to the unsaved people in John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, Christ's death was sufficient to pay for the sins of every person because it's an infinite sacrifice. But the payment is only applied to those who believe. We have to remember, and just a straight forward reading of the text in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for what purpose? So that believers would not perish. He gave His Son for every person, potentially. But it's only applied through faith in Christ. Christ did not die for all men without exception, but for all men without distinction. And we need to keep that straight. He died for those from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. So when Paul says that God was reconciling the world to Himself, he means that God reconciles all kinds of people without distinction to Himself who believe in His Son. That's what verse 20 is all about. You have to believe to have the reconciliation applied. You have to hear a gospel message to have the message applied. And this is the best news that a person can ever hear. Notice that God keeps taking initiative. He is the one who's been offended. He's the one who has been sinned against. God has done nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, He does what nobody would expect Him to do. Instead of justly releasing His wrath that abides on unsaved people because of their rebellion against Him, He mercifully extends them forgiveness. That's what He says. He doesn't impute their trespasses against them. He doesn't count their sins against them. That's the only way He can end the war. God offers pardon universally to all men. Jesus said, whoever wishes to come may come. There aren't worse sinners that God avoids. He offers pardon to everyone. God commands all men everywhere to repent and to come to Christ. But the payment isn't applied until someone believes. So thirdly, just like God, our ministry is universal. But fourthly, we are to have a pleading ministry. We are to have a pleading ministry. Verse 24, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ because God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, because God is offering forgiveness of sins to those who are His enemies. We are the mediators. We are the go-betweens. We are the ambassadors for Christ now who go out and tell people about the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says that because God takes the initiative in salvation, because Christ has opened the door of salvation to sinners, because the ministry of reconciliation is a universal ministry to the whole world, and because Christ commanded us to preach the gospel to every person, we have a pleading ministry. Paul understood very clearly, and it moved him greatly, that men would be damned if they didn't believe in Christ. Paul knew that. That's what he lived for. He knew that he was damned before he believed in Christ. He says in Romans 9:1-3, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. I'd be willing to take their place in hell if I could, if it was possible, just so they could be saved. Paul knew how terrible a place the people without Christ would go. And in his pleading, he warned them of the consequences if they didn't come. This is an amazing thing. This is one element missing in evangelism today. There are a lot of elements missing, but this is one element that biblical evangelism never leaves out. Paul warned the Galatians in Acts 13, 39 to 41, after he preached the gospel to them, "Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. If you reject Christ after I preach this message to you, you need to beware of what's going to happen. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." He says, beware of perishing if you walk away from this gospel message. There is no other way to get to heaven except through Christ, except through repenting and believing. And again, Jesus did the same thing. If you don't believe who I am, you will die in your sins. And that's the message we need to take to people. It's not okay not to believe in Christ. This is a pleading ministry. Don't walk away from Christ today if you don't know Him. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's not much pleading today with sinners. There's not. We present the gospel in such a sterile way. You know, we get our little charts out. You know, we make this bridge illustration. Of course, you know, there's a chasm underneath. Well, do you understand, you know, that if you don't come over here, that, you know, you're still a sinner and you can't go to heaven. And, well, I don't think I'm ready for that. Okay. What? You know what God said? Ezekiel 18, 30 and to 32. This is what God said to unsaved people. "Repent and turn from all your transgressions. Why? So that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Why did Paul have a pleading ministry? Because God had one. Paul said he was an ambassador for Christ. What does an ambassador do? He does what he tells whoever sent him to do it, to do what he told him to do. Not only sterilely, but with the same passion. Listen, you can't go to the United Nations and watch those people in there not get heated up. They are representing their governments, and they know how strongly their governments feel about issues. We need to feel as strongly about men perishing as God does. As God does. Jesus pleaded with men on the last day of the feast in John 7. He said, "If any man thirst for salvation, let him come unto me." He pleaded with people. Like Richard Baxter said, when the ship is sinking, the captain doesn't go below deck, knock on the doors, and quietly ask his men if they would like to help bail water or lighten the load. The captain goes down there, grabs him by the neck, and say, "You better start bailing because we're all going to die." It's a pleading ministry. Are we pleading with people to be reconciled to God? If we really focused on where they were headed, maybe we would. If we really focused on how God felt about it, maybe we would. How can we stand by and watch people sleep while their spiritual ships are sinking into an eternity of anguish? So fourth, our ministry is a pleading ministry, but finally, fifthly, we are to have a valid ministry. A valid ministry. Verse 21. Why is God able to do this? Why is God able to reconcile men to Himself? Why is God able to just say, you can now come into the family, whereas before you were once an enemy? The answer is simple. It's profound. Verse 21. Because He made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's why we have a legitimate message to give people. God legally forgives sinners. God just doesn't say, well, you know, I just think I'll forget about that and let them come in. That violates everything God stands for. God is no longer just. He's just some capricious God who said that He hated sin but really didn't hate it that bad. We have a valid ministry. It's a legitimate ministry. We can go out and tell people exactly why God can reconcile them to Himself. It's because the sinless one, Christ, stood in their place. That's why. It's because the one who didn't ever know one sinful thought, because the one came and never lost His focus on His love for His Father. He did love God with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength for His entire life. Because the sinless one was made sin for us, God took all of our sin and put it on Him. And then He took all of Christ's righteousness and put it on us. And there was a complete one-on-one exchange, a double imputation. Our sins on Christ and His righteousness on us. And that happens the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. And that's when His death is applied on our behalf. It's profound. It's, why would God ever do that? I mean, if we really believe we were as bad as God says we were, that we had offended Him, that we deserved His eternal punishment, that we are sinners beyond hope of saving ourselves. If we believe that, if we believe that Christ took all of our sins upon Himself and that God raised Him from the dead to prove that what He did was valid, then we can be saved and then we can go out with a valid ministry. It's completely legal. All the I's are dotted and all the T's are crossed. We can go out with confidence. That's why Paul said that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's legitimate. It's the power of God to salvation. It works because God made sure that everything was covered in the transaction. Is God fair? Of course. He's more than fair. He's more than fair. Every offense that I committed against Him, He placed on Christ so I could be pardoned. Man, that for what? How much do I owe Him? I don't owe Him anything. Except my life. My obedience. Like Paul says, we're debtors, not according to the flesh, but we're still debtors. We give everything to God. We no longer live for ourselves anymore, but for Him who died and rose again for us. How much does it cost? It doesn't cost anything to us except our life, our commitment to Christ. It's not meritorious, but that's the result. That's the result of what we give back to God. Cost God everything meritoriously. We have a legitimate ministry. It's based on a legitimate offer from God because what He has done legally at Calvary. So, we have a reconciling ministry. We have a God-centered ministry. We have a universal ministry. We have a pleading ministry. And we have a just ministry. That's what we have. And we need to pray that God would open our eyes to what He has committed to us in this community. And we want people to see what God has done for us so that they can have the same thing we do. To never have to worry about, ever have to worry about any charge being brought against us. Not one sin counted against us because Christ died for us and took them all away. That's the good news. That's what we go out and share with people. You don't have to perish. You don't have to leave this world and spend eternity in eternal torment. Just realize that you're a sinner and that you need Christ, that He is the only way out. He's the only way to heaven. We're called to reconcile people to God. If you don't know Christ today, I plead with you, please, don't walk out of here without trusting Christ. Can you trust Him later? Maybe. I don't know. If you look just a peek in the next verse, next two verses, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Christ is very, very dangerous. It's eternally dangerous because you might not get another opportunity. Father, we ask with all of our hearts that we would be, those of us who know Christ, would be ministers of reconciliation as Paul was. I pray that we would be as radical and beside ourselves as Paul was for Christ. I pray, God, that You would revive our cold hearts, our hearts of indifference, our hearts of a lack of fear, knowing that one day we're going to stand in Your presence and we think that we're just going to waltz in there and think that everything's okay. And Lord, we need to have our attitudes radically adjusted by what Your Word says. Thank You for being so patient and merciful with us, Lord. Thank You for still extending Your love toward us, even though we fail You so many times. But Lord, we thank You for the times that You have given us boldness to share the gospel. And we thank You for the times that people have responded. And we thank You, Lord, for the sweet fellowship that we have with You daily and that we will one day have in fullness and with You for eternity. Thank You for Jesus. We pray, Lord, if there's one person here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that the Spirit would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment so that they might know the depth of their sin, but they would also know the grace of God. Because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And I pray that they would know that once they place their faith in Christ, that every sin is washed away forever and that they can know that they're going to heaven to be with You forever. And never have to worry about a charge coming against them to the contrary. So, God, please do Your work, and we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.